take us a little while to get there, but just letting you be aware of where we're headed. I recently saw a little article written about 2 years ago about Walmart stock. And it explained how the first the public stock offering of Walmart was 1970. And if you had bought $100 worth of Walmart stock in 1970, it was worth, 2 years ago, $650,000. And if I did my math right, that'd be about $850,000 today. Almost $1 million. I was 13 years old in 1970. There's a few of us who remember 1970, right? I was 13 years old. I probably had about $100. I bought baseball cards at Paul and Ray's supermarket with mine. What did you do with yours? Now, I could have done worse. Because my mom didn't throw my baseball cards away. Thank you, Mom. And because your mom did, a few of mine are worth $20 or $40. I think my 69 Mickey Mantle might be worth about $100. But I still should have invested in Walmart stock. What we want to think about today is, if I knew then what I know now, how would I invest my life? It's not about investing money. It's about how will we invest with what's left of our life. We're looking at Paul in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. And he is going to be urging Timothy, I'm leaving, but invest your life in things that matter. We're at the end of our series on the book of Acts. And I know I said that several weeks. We really are at the end of our series. We've taken a couple of extra weeks beyond the study of the book itself to look at the things that happened while Paul was in prison, the imprisonment we find at the end of the book of Acts, and then what he did afterwards. And today we're going to be looking at kind of two parts of this. The first part's going to be what he did between the imprisonment of Acts 28 and the book of 2 Timothy, and then a little bit at 2 Timothy itself. Let's just kind of review where we've come, though, in this past year of study. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospels describing the life of Christ leave off, and so Christ ascends back to heaven in Acts 1. Acts chapter 2, the church is born because the characteristic of the church is that we have the Holy Spirit within us. So that begins. The church starts in Jerusalem. Paul the Apostle is saved on the Damascus Road in chapter 9. And then following chapters describe the missionary trips that we've followed him on. And during that time, he also began writing the epistles or letters that we have in the Scriptures. The last four there are what we call prison epistles. And we've looked at some of that from those chapters, those years, and what he did in those last couple years in prison. But there's more to the life of Paul and to the history of the church than that, and that's where we're going today. Because in Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, there are places and events after the book of Acts, probably 5 or 6 years that Paul continued to minister after that. So that 2 Timothy is actually another prison epistle, but a very different imprisonment, a little bit more of a dungeon issue than the freedom he had during his first imprisonment. So that's kind of where we're going today. And I want us to think about two key issues. The first one is, as we look at those 5 or 6 years, to realize that we never retire from serving Christ. We never are given, permission, okay, now you don't serve Christ anymore. We don't retire from that. And then the second issue we'll see in 2 Timothy is that then we need to realize how we're going to invest in that which will last. As we followed the last several chapters of the book of Acts, it's really been 5 years that Paul has spent in Roman custody. Started in Jerusalem, he gets arrested in Jerusalem in this big mob scene. He gets whisked away to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years in prison, not knowing when that'll end. But he's able to make an appeal to Caesar, and so he gets on the ship as a prisoner. Remember the shipwreck, the snake bite. Eventually, he gets to Rome, and there he sits for another 2 years. It's been 5 years. I don't know about you, but when you think of all the hardships that we've studied in the book of Acts, if those things had happened to us and then we were at the stage of life where he was at, we might say, I think it's about time to retire from ministry. It's about time to pick out the favorite place I've ever been and see if I can just get some believers around me and kind of enjoy their fellowship and write my memoirs. I think I'm gonna retire at this point. But what instead we find is that Paul continues on serving Christ by doing much of the same thing. He went visiting and encouraging churches. So let's just kind of trace this geographically a bit. We have hints along the way of what Paul did. So we're kind of starting up there in Rome, which you can hardly see, and he gets out of prison. That imprisonment ends. Evidently, the Jews who were supposed to come and accuse him never show up. At some point, he is released, and so we find these other geographical references. I believe he went to Ephesus next because that would be the port city, and that was kind of a home base for him for ministry. He spent several years there, and so he will have probably arrived there because we know from our study last week in Philemon that he was on his way to see Philemon who lived in Colossae. He wrote to Philemon and said, "The one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you and answer to your prayer." So that's where I'm headed. So we assume he went through Ephesus, but he had to go back because he's also headed towards Macedonia, which is the region where Philippi is. And he would later write in 1 Timothy to Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. So he must have been with him. He says, "I'm going to leave you in Ephesus while I begin making my way to Philippi." And so he wrote to 1 Timothy from Philippi, it's assumed. And then he says, "But I hope to come back to you to Ephesus." So we can kind of trace him. This is kind of like, you've heard of the three missionary journeys of Paul. This is like number four or five if you count the trip to Rome. This is like his fifth missionary journey. And so he said, "I hope to come to you, Timothy, there in Ephesus soon." So that's why I'm writing these things to you. Now, there's a question that comes up because there's 5 or 6 years to cover. That where did he spend those years? It's very possible he went to Spain. You didn't know that was in the Bible, maybe, but if you remember, we looked at Romans briefly, and we got some idea that maybe he made a trip to Spain. I tend to think he did. For one thing, he said in Romans 15, he said, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. That is, I plan to come see you in Rome. And he says, I will go to Spain and visit you along the way. We know those plans didn't work out that way because he instead was taken as a prisoner. But it's interesting to realize that just a few years later, one of the church fathers wrote, "Paul, having taught righteousness to the whole world, came to the extreme limits of the West." If Clement is writing that from Rome, Rome is not the extreme limits west of the Roman Empire. It's smack in the middle, and Spain, would be somewhere in the corner of the building over here. That would be the western edge of the Roman Empire. And 100 years later, there was something found in this fragment that just assumes, you realize Paul went there because the departure of Paul from the city, that is of Rome, when he journeyed, not if he journeyed, but when he journeyed to Rome. And it could explain why at the end of 2 Timothy then, he said, as he talked about finishing the course, it was a sense of accomplishment, he says, that all the Gentiles might hear. So he seemed to have some confidence that he had gotten around to where he wanted to go. So let's just assume that he did for now and take some lessons from it. He didn't retire, and in fact, at that point of his life, he wasn't afraid to try something new. He wasn't thinking stopping, he was thinking, what else does God have for me? And I wonder if sometimes in midlife or older, we assume that we're done with what Christ has for us and not thinking about what chapter God might want to open for us instead. I think sometimes even as we think about ministry in church, we can, some of us who have, been church folk for a couple decades might say, well, you know, I've done that. And, you know, I've done that and that. I think of all the things that I've done. And so we kind of assume that maybe, you know, serving in the church isn't for us anymore. We could have even developed a list of things that we won't ever do in church again. We should check that list with God. But it's possible, indeed, that God moves us on to different seasons. I understand that. God is always moving us, and so it's not unusual that the people leading our children's ministries are parents of young children. That just makes sense. But let's assume that God wants to lead us on to something else if he closes the door in one thing. I just want us as a church to be expecting to do all that God wants us to do for as long as he wants us to do it in the various ways he wants us to do it. We don't always know what those are, but let's be open to that. I know I'm in different season of my life than I was the last time we were in building projects, for example. And so as we start to meet with builders and do planning for an educational wing, you know, I'm looking at it a little bit different. But here's my desire and prayer that those of us who have gone through other projects like that 10, 15, 20 years ago would be an inspiration of what it means to trust God for that kind of thing, so that those who are younger and newer can trust God with us, and then someday they'll help others to trust God with however God wants them to move forward. I just don't want us to somehow look back 10 years from now and think, if only we had pushed harder for how God can use us in Ozaukee County. Assuming Paul went to Spain, he came back, okay? We know he came back, and it's, I think, more likely than not he went to Crete next. We know he did go there because he wrote to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders." If he left Titus in Crete, that means he was with Titus. And if they came from Spain, then Titus could well have been with him in Spain. I just think it's interesting to follow some of these clues. I don't know if you think pastors do for fun, besides motorcycles, but I think it's fun to just kind of follow what might have been here. He moved on, evidently, to other places because he wrote Titus from somewhere. I kind of think he wrote it from Ephesus. Could be someplace else. But he moves on. And he says that later on that he left Trophimus in Miletus. Miletus is right next to Ephesus, kind of like Sockville and Port Washington. And he left him there. But he goes on. Eventually, we know he's getting to Nicopolis, which means he would go up and around to Troas. He wrote later on from prison that last time. When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas. So he was needing that. And he goes on to Nicopolis, where he may have spent his last winter as a free man. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. And then some think that perhaps he was rearrested, maybe in Corinth, because he mentions that Erastus stayed in Corinth. Eventually, though, he does end up arrested, taken to his final imprisonment in Rome, from where he writes 2 Timothy. We don't have a second book of Acts to prove all of this. There's a lot of geography and a little bit of speculative chronology we've just covered. But let's get the point by observing his life that he never considered quitting to be an option. Serving Christ is a lifelong commitment, whatever form it might take. So if we're midlife or older, whatever you want to call midlife is fine, then consider what chapter does God have for you next. But let's also think, if we're in the 40s or younger, what do we want to invest this major portion of our life in? And if you're 18 or 28 or 38 or whatever it might be, kind of learn from the Walmart stock thing, the earlier you get in, the more your investment can grow. How does God want to use the rest of your life? If he has saved you, that is, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you know you are saved as a gift of God's grace. By grace you're saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift. So why did he save you? He saved you so that you could be in heaven. Good. That benefits us. And it benefits God because also in Ephesians 2 he says that we can be a display of his grace. The surpassing riches of his grace will be known throughout heaven because people will go, you're there? I'm there? You know, so we know we're going to display his grace. God benefits from that for sure. But let's not forget what he then wrote right after the faith and grace versus works thing. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Where do works fit in? Not as a criteria to get salvation. Good works are a result of our salvation. We are his workmanship. It's a word like craftsmanship. It's like someone who's building furniture in their garage, and you build something because you have a purpose in mind. God is the one who spiritually created us because he had good work for us to do. And so our job is to figure out what that is, to begin pursuing a path of knowing what he wants us to do. He has created us to do that. What's in your hand, Moses? It wasn't that he had to be this or that. God says, what do you have in your hand? Well, I got a staff. Someone else, it's this opportunity, it's this resource, it's this time slot, it's this. So take what you have in your hand and say, it's not my rod, it became the rod of God, didn't it? And so it's how God wants to use whatever it is we have, because what's really in our hand is a work order. When I worked in when I was going to seminary those 4 years in Dallas, I worked part time as a delivery for a courier company. When I arrived at work, I always started my day with an address. This is where you start your day. Go pick this up. And then I had to be in communication with the dispatcher throughout the rest of the day, who had the big picture, and he'd say, okay, now pick this up on the way to here, that's on your way, and when you're done with that, pick up this. And so all day long, I'm just getting the next set of instructions. About the only thing that would really make the dispatchers upset is if we turned off our radio. Once in a while it happened because you're talking to someone in the toll booth or whatever else, and this doesn't pertain to me, so you turn the thing off and you forget to turn it on. And so you don't get the next instruction, and all of a sudden you go, oh, no, I've not called in, and that's why I'm sitting here and they didn't tell me what to do. Is it possible our radio's off? And we just kind of have checked out and we didn't want to go there, you know? So what's next? And I think that now, as we come to 2 Timothy, we're going to start in chapter 4, touching down a few places. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. As I look at life, he says, from my final days, I'm asking you to invest and obey and follow my directions. Invest in what's going to last. And we're going to just pick out three things that he says to invest in. Chapter 4, verse 6, I think we need to get the context of the book, and we find it at the end. Sometimes you can launch into a book of the Bible, reading it, not knowing what the environment or the setting might be, but we do know about this one. Because he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So we go, oh, departure, he's going to die. And he knew he would. He knew this imprisonment was different. To be poured out as a drink offering is a picture or a metaphor going back to the Old Testament priest, who with that animal sacrifice, there were these libations or wine that he poured out. And so that it became a picture of death. This is a picture of his death, but he's amazingly not depressed. He's not discouraged. He's not creating a gallows kind of environment here. He's pretty excited, frankly, we'll see. And that's because as he thought about his death, he was looking back in a healthy way as well as forward, because he thought in terms of heaven. He wrote in his first imprisonment, our citizenship is in heaven from where we wait a Savior. So he's looking forward to Christ coming back. He says, I really, though I'm living here, I'm a citizen of heaven. And in fact, Paul had a unique perspective because he wrote to the Corinthians about being caught up into the third heaven. And he says, I saw and heard things that are inexpressible. So he had a particularly clear view of what heaven was like. It wasn't even just a light at the end of the tunnel, near-death experience. He had a conversation. It was a heavenly conversation. And somehow, understanding heaven clarified his purpose on earth in a unique way. Somehow, knowing where you're going clarifies what you do in preparation. If you live on the equator in some tropical climate, and you got a visitor coming from Wisconsin, you're real safe in sending them an email that says, don't bother with your winter coat. You know, Paul needed one, you don't. Because where you're going, it won't matter. You won't use it. A couple times in the book of 2 Timothy, he told us things that you shouldn't bother with. Don't invest in this. 2 verse 16, avoid godless chatter. 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments that produce quarrels. Ouch. How much of us as Christian world have to make sure that we're arguing about things that do matter? If you're going to make a point, it better matter. And avoid the ones that don't. So there's things not to invest in. Buy Apple, not Enron. It's going to make a difference at the end of your life. So what are these investments? Let's look at three. Invest in the Word of God. Invest in the Word of God, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 13. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound doctrine or teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So make sure that you stick to the truth of the doctrines that matter. So that is important. Specifically, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So I think he's saying all true teaching from the Word of God, and then he says especially that kernel, that good deposit, that special core doctrine. I think he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, saved by faith, not by works. That's a good deposit. In fact, it's an investment kind of a word about investing in property or treasure or something like that. So he says, that's been entrusted to you. Make sure you stick with the truth. If you follow the history of the church in the 2,000 years since he wrote that, every spiral down of every Christian church or denomination or school or organization can be traced to leaving sound doctrine and specifically adding something to the gospel. You add works to the gospel and eventually you don't need the gospel. And so Paul would say to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is my most valuable treasured good deposit. And I'm not going to be there, Timothy, so you got to pass this thing on. Chapter 2 now, verse 2. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified, able to teach others. We've talked about this before. There's four generations here. There's Paul, there's Timothy that he taught, and the people that he was going to teach who were going to teach others. It can be generational, hopefully, in our families, that a parent teaches a child who teaches grandchildren who teaches the great-grandchildren, and on and on. It can be generational within the church family. And maybe you, if you're old enough, you taught Sunday school 20 years ago, and now you see the people you taught teaching Sunday school. I think that's an incredible thing. I'm excited about kind of a new surge of interest in Sunday school and in some of the adult Bible fellowships. The Answers curriculum deals so much with getting a basis in the Word of God, and so parents and children can be talking about the same stuff. That's because you care about the right investments in your family, because you're thinking 10, 50 years down the road. And so you, Timothy, chapter 4 now, before verse 2, you make sure that you teach and preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Because, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And that time has come, hasn't it? Most of the time, not all, if you're listening to a TV preacher, it seems like the majority are about itching ears. It's what people want to hear. I think that's why you hear so much about God wants you rich. And here's how. Send us money. But it's what we want to hear because, surprise, we wanted to be rich too. Now God wants me to be rich. And so it appeals to us. Or if there's some new little twist on doctrine or something, this is what the Bible really meant. It always seems to be something that somehow appeals to us, either in a negative or a positive way, but it's like, oh, that's just what I always wanted it to be. And so he says, make sure that you stick with sound doctrine. There'll be a time when people won't put up with or accept. In other words, that means throughout these generations, though, it has been accepted. So there is a steady stream of truth from the time of Paul and from the time of the Word of God. So he says, we have to stick with that. But not just investing in truth for truth's sake, but investing in truth for relationship with God's sake. I recently was reading in a little book called Confessions of a Prayer Slacker. Author Diane Moody tells about growing up in a church, maybe like ours. The truth was taught. She went to Sunday school. She went to Christian camps. She sang the right little Christian songs as a kid and all that. But then and her husband even was on staff at a church. And then their world kind of crumbled and he lost his job and she went into this depression and she was trying to figure things out, it seemed, for a number of years. And finally she realized, I need to go back to really where I started, which is the Word of God and prayer. And she made a commitment, a recommitment. There was no magic besides this, a recommitment to spend personal time with God every morning and take plenty of time to do it. In fact, it embarrassed me how early she said she started. It's not a contest. She just took time every morning and just was picturing that she is in a conversation with God, reading and praying. There's no magic, people, but that's where we get the commitment to the Word of God. Invest in the Word of God. Second investment, invest in a pure heart. Chapter 1, verse 9. After talking about the gospel, verse 9, referring to God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Two things. Saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of what we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. So God graciously wanted to give us the best of both worlds. Saved us, so we're in heaven, and called us to a holy life so we'd have the best of this world too. Now I know what Satan always twists that thing so we think that the best of the world is not a holy life, but of course he's wrong on that. And so Paul tells Timothy, you're going to have to make some choices, chapter 2, verse 20. And he makes a picture here of, it's a choice of like, what kind of water vessel you're going to be. He says, verse 20, in a large house, and I'm sure this is true even more so in the first century, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. A way of saying, you look around a first century house and there's all kinds of vessels, and kind of what they're made of determines what you put in them. And just maybe simply be the wastewater and the drinking water. So he says, which one is going to describe you, verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument, that vessel, for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Remember, that's what we were created to do. That's what we were saved to do. But we've got to be pure to do it. So we can have the best intentions. I want to serve God. I want to be used. And yet, he says, if you want to be useful to the Master, you're motivated by His grace, He saved you, so you want to be useful to Him, you want to please Him, then he says, verse 22, you need to flee the evil desires of youth. And they really haven't changed at all in 2,000 years. We have more access to the impurity than we did with technology, but the greed and everything else, it's all the same. And therefore, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's the old-fashioned, follow God and seek to know Him and listen to Him and say, you know, I want to be a clean vessel. And that does not mean to look holy, to impress the church people. Jesus called that cleaning the outside of the dish, not the inside. He says, you want to be useful to the master, please him on the inside. And he'll take care of the outside just fine. Motivated by grace, not guilt. Invest in God's word. Invest in a pure life. And your stock will soar in eternity. Third investment. Invest in sacrificial service. Chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is in prison, and he says, join me in suffering for the gospel. Now, we wouldn't join exactly like Paul. Paul didn't want everybody in prison with him. That wasn't the point. There's no special award for a martyr complex. Or look at verse 12. That's why I'm suffering. In chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That one almost bothers me. I don't feel like I've been persecuted much. You might experience it more than me. I work with nicer people than you do. But you and I do face some of that. We see it in the media. We see that there is persecution in Christ Jesus. But nothing really compared to Paul. I mean, we've gone through Acts and his beatings and stoning almost to death, hunger, plots, prison, everything he's been through. And we know that Paul, from history, the scripture doesn't say how he was executed, but they say he was executed by beheading on a road leading out of Rome to the west called the Ostian Way. And I don't think it was any surprise to Paul when it came. Those kind of things could be called involuntary suffering. You didn't choose to get the imprisonment in the pursuit of Christ, but it happened. But Paul also seems to understand that, and that our situation for the most part, that there is also voluntary sacrifice or suffering. Chapter 2, verse 3, he gives us three pictures of what that might be like, where he says, endure hardship. I think this is voluntary suffering, if you will, by sacrificing. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's the first of three pictures, the soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Why? Because he wants to please his commanding officer. It's not hard to figure out the picture of who the commanding officer is. The book is about pleasing Christ. So if you want to please Christ, think like a soldier, which would be that you have a singular sense of mission. The servicemen and women that are on our military bulletin board back there, they didn't go to Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever to open up a lemonade stand to make some money on the side. They go there with a singular focus of mission. And I know that in one sense our lives are a little bit more complex than that. There's so many things you have to do between family and job and da, da, da. So many responsibilities, but is there some centralizing focus or mission that our life is encompassed around the good deposit? Remember the teaching of the gospel of grace? And then other doctrine, and then the life that comes from that, and it affects, there's ripple effect of the gospel then in helping people around the world in a lot of different ways, in your neighbor, in your family, and all that. But there has to be a core central focus of that, so you don't get involved in the civilian affairs, he says, like a soldier. Second picture is that of an athlete, verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown, the trophy, unless he competes according to the rules. That's all he says. Athletes train not just for endurance and skill, but athletes train so that they can instinctively keep the rules. They're training the rules. So that a pass defender knows that I'm trying to accomplish something, bat the ball down, but I can't do this. And you want to be trained so that instinctively, it's just like that. Obedience is just instinctive. Or else you'll be called, your great play will disappear. This week, some of you know the Red Sox won the World Series. I was just going to say, as if we care in Milwaukee, Frank, but I forgot about you. They could have won it in 5 games instead of 6, except for a rule that got broken. Bottom of the ninth, I think it was, Now, Frank, you had to correct me. But game three of the Red Sox third baseman was called for tripping or impeding. And so instead of the runner being out at home, the Cardinal runner scored the walk-off run. Can't win if you break the rules. And so we have to live by a standard of obedience to Christ, that it becomes instinctive, that we can respond to the temptations and situations around us and go, yes, that's right. I wouldn't do that. Yes, I would do that. So that we can instinctively please the one who trained us. The soldier, the athlete. Verse 6 is the farmer. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The wedding and family coming from all over. We either have farm in our blood and background, or dad and brother and brother-in-law and others are still farming. The hardworking farmer puts all that investment in there for the crop, so that at the end of the season, as you take the grain to the elevator, that there is a profit beyond the expense of raising the crop. So what is the pay that he has in mind here? I think he's introducing to us how the book ends and how he really ends his final words to the church. That there is reward. There is reward ahead. I have, God will show you how well he pays someday, is what he's saying. Over the years, just you know, as I see your faces and go through the directory and so forth, you know, there are just countless hours and weeks of hours involved in things we have done in serving together the cause of Christ. As you lead something, you teach something, you help someone, you show up for nursery, you show up for music or media or ushering, you know, whatever it is you do it. And then all the stuff during the week that isn't, there's no title for it, but someone calling and encouraging and sharing and giving and helping. And the hardworking farmer will be the first to receive the share of the crops. So there are investments, but there is more than investment. Invest in the Word of God, invest in a pure heart, invest in sacrificial service, and then anticipate Christ's rewards. He pays amazing how he pays. Chapter 4, verse 7, after saying where we started, fought the good fight, I finished the race, kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me. Paul wasn't talking just about himself. He was talking about us people. Not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. If you look forward to seeing Jesus Christ come back in the rapture, if that's the, or you look forward to seeing Christ whenever he says, "Your my life is over." That he says, "This is for you." But Paul could have that anticipation, looking, if you will, a little bit into the mirror. I fought the good fight, finished the faith, finished the course, kept the faith. But he's really looking in the windshield and says, "This is what God has set before me as my future. It's a crown of righteousness." So if we've lived by those great verbs of fighting the right fight and finishing the right race and keeping the right truth, then we can anticipate the rewards of Christ. I've wondered, of course, like many have, what are those rewards? There's a crown of righteousness. James talks about a crown of life. I really can't picture ourselves parading around in crowns in heaven. Like, look at my crown. I just know it. I know this has to be another metaphor. But of what? Other times when the Lord talks about rewards, he talks about cities, or you know, that somehow we're going to rule over cities. Again, I don't think that I'm in charge of you. I think what he's talking about is service. I think that there is going to be special sense in which we have a privilege of serving Christ in heaven. I don't know what there is to do, but that we can continue what had value here in some sense, serving him in some special way there. I think the rewards would have something really, a core part would be that we hear his approval, because that's what Jesus said in the parables he would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I can't begin to imagine what hearing that personally. I kind of doubt it's going to be out in front of everybody. I kind of think that somehow there's going to be you and Christ. And he will say, well done. That was hard, wasn't it? Well done. You made sacrifices, but well done. Good and faithful servant. And that's why he had this anticipation of the crops. God pays well. 1 Corinthians 4:5 talks about how it's not just based on accomplishments. I think we are so American that we always want to look at, what's on the resume? What has he done? What did she do? What positions did they have? You know what 1 Corinthians 4:5 says? It says that just hold off on all that, judging one another and figuring out, who's best kind of thing in the Christian world. To just wait till the Lord comes, and then he will reward you based on your motives. Boy, that makes it look different, doesn't it? He can reward us based on our motives, and then, this is incredible, it says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's when God praises us. That's his approval. He says, yeah, your motives were right. I know it didn't work out. But he will reward on motives. You had a plan, but maybe your plan was self-centered. God's plan was never for us to be self-centered, but God had a different plan, and so your motives, he says, that's what he'll reward. So, Paul's final words, apart from some greetings, then in verse 18. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He doesn't see his impending death as being a loss, but a win. That's actually being rescued. We'd say, no, you weren't rescued, you were beheaded. No, he says, I'm rescued because he brought me safely to the heavenly kingdom, and that was my goal. And so he says, to him be glory forever and ever. And that's, isn't that where all the praise belongs? Do we want to live in light of God's purpose for which he saved us? That's been the story of Acts. That's been the story of the church. I think it's been the story of this church. We want to make sure that it's the story of our life. But we must invest what's left in what lasts. Pray together and prepare to remember Christ and what he did for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the sufficiency of your work on the cross. Apart from your grace, we would never be saved. We would never have a meaningful life either. But because of your grace, we have both. Help us to invest in the things that matter, to discard distractions that don't, and to live committed, invested in using our present opportunities, whatever our station in life, whatever our situation, whatever our temptation, that we would use them in ways that will bring you glory forever.